Well, it is good to see you this morning. We probably could have had one service, but when I saw the forecast, I'm thinking, okay, is anybody going to be here? But you are hearty, and you are here. That's good to know. Good to see you. You are missing the pregame show. You know, it's amazing in those things, you know, somebody that's on their roster that doesn't even suit up for the games, their aunts, cousins, stepsister, neighbor played in a Super Bowl 27 years ago. So, I mean, have you followed some of those stories? They're amazing. You're like, who is this? So anyway, you're missing that to be here this morning, and I'm glad you're here. Before we begin, I'd like to ask that we as a church pray today for Michael and Helen Lefferdink. They're a couple that's part of our church family. I'm not going to share details of their situation that needs prayer, but I want to ask you to stop with me and to pray for them, for their family as they go through a difficult time right now. So let's take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll lead us in a prayer for them and for our service today. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and I pray this morning for Michael and Helen, and I pray for physical healing. Lord, I pray that you would work in their situation, and Lord, that they may see your grace, your comfort, your strength. Lord, I pray for our service today that we would first and foremost glorify you. Lord, that we would be challenged in our relationship with you, and we would be encouraged in your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would guide each part of the service, and Lord, that we would be, that we would recognize the incredible love that you have for us, and that we would respond as you've loved us with love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to encourage you, this Saturday is the Women's Day Treat. So it's one day here at the church, and you need to sign up today for that. Also, a men's breakfast on Thursday, and there's going to be a men's ice fishing here a little later in the month. And also next Sunday, pizza with the pastors. If you are new to Hannaford, we'd love to have you come after service. It's immediately following service next Sunday. We'll have pizza, and you can meet church leadership. We won't make you share a long story or sing a solo or anything like that. We just want to get to know you. It'll be very informal. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that, and so we could get to know you a little better and share a little more about the ministry of Hannaford Street. Well, as many of you know, last week I was, the weather was a little different where I was last week as I'm looking out. All the Floridians were wearing their warm coats and hats, and Irene and I were wearing our light windbreakers because the temperature was about 55 in Florida. Our pastoral staff, we alternate who goes to conferences, and I greatly appreciate that. It's a great blessing for all of us, but it was Irene and I had the opportunity to go. And so we were in Jacksonville, Florida, and it all has a story. Because as we went there, it's a very large church there in Jacksonville that hosted this conference, and there was probably 1,500, 2,000 pastors and wives that were there. And so this church is in downtown Jacksonville, and they have like 12 city blocks. And their church has multiple buildings, and they have these little skyways between the buildings. You know, so we didn't have to go into that bitter cold 55 to 60 degree weather to go from one building to another. And so it was a little different than my used to growing up in Montana, a little different church facility. And so Anyway, the first day, you know, we got there the night before, and the first day we were supposed to be there in the morning, and we go, and I knew where the church was. You know, I had it on my phone, and I went to where I thought we were supposed to park, and it was blocked off, and so I had to go around the block, and there's one-way blocks and stuff like that, one-way streets, and so I found a parking garage, and come to find out the church has four multi-story parking garages within this 12-block radius. And so, you know, I'm just happy. I found a spot, and we pulled in, and it was like the third level of the parking garage, and I parked right by the elevator. Then we had, so I'm like, all right, success. Now we have to figure out where registration is. And we figured out where registration was. It took a few minutes, but we figured it out. And so we got registered, and then we figured out, I mean, they had workshops in like three or four different buildings, and you had lunch in one building, and you had your main sessions in another building, and it was just a big maze. But anyway, so our first day, and we were there all day, and so it got done about like 9:30 at night. And it was time to go back to our car so we could get to the motel. And I go back to the car. And it's interesting. In Florida, they've done a couple things. They've removed all the mountains so you don't have any landmarks. And I guess you could use skyscrapers, but I wasn't thinking that way. I was just happy I found a place to park after the way I was thought I was going, I couldn't get there. And so, and then also, I don't know if you've ever had this, but in Florida, north is south and south is north, because whenever I thought I was going north, I was going south, and whenever I thought I was going south, I was going north. Now, I like to pride myself in being okay. I mean, I've hunted quite a bit. I've never got lost. I think, you know, little guy's pride thing. I think I know my way around. But, I mean, this place was just confusing. So, but we got out, and you want to impress your wife, so, you know, we got to go this way. And so we go to the parking garage. Somebody had taken our car. It wasn't there. You know, pushed the button, third floor, took the elevator up to third floor. I mean, I intentionally parked right by the elevator. So we get out there, and there's still a bunch of cars, but our car wasn't there. So then, okay, well, I must have the wrong garage. So, because in the day I'd found out they actually had four garages. So, but I thought I knew. So anyway, we go to another garage. It's not there. We go to a third garage. It is not there. And so, meanwhile, I'm starting to, my little veneer of I know what I'm doing is starting to be a little shaky, and my wife is beginning to doubt me. And so we go, well, let's go back into the building and we'll find someone. So we go back into one of the buildings, and there is a man and a lady standing there. And so I'm like, you know, you don't say anything to anybody because, I mean, you don't ask for directions, you don't admit you're lost. So, but my wife goes and says, hey, could you help us? We can't find our car. And they laugh. I'm like, okay. You're laughing at us. That's not good. See, that's why we never ask anybody for directions. Well, they laughed, and it actually took just a short time because they said, well, that's funny. We can't find our car either. So there were four of us completely lost, two ladies wanting to look for someone to help us, two guys just thinking, okay, you know, what are we going to do now? We can't ask for directions. So there's a security guy. So the two ladies find the security guy, and he comes over, and he starts to go and to lead us around. So which parking garage are you in? And we're in a parking garage. I thought I knew which one it was, but evidently not. Well, come to find out that the parking garage I parked in was big enough they had two elevators, one on each end. I didn't know that. I'm trying to look better than I actually probably was in my abilities there, but so I'd gone up the one, and the car wasn't there. Well, it was a block on the other side, on the other end of that parking garage. So finally, we found our parking garage. The security guy was really nice, and we got back home, and I thought, you know, it is really frustrating when you don't know where you're trying to go. And when you don't have a clue, and especially as a guy, that's pretty humiliating because you want to know, hey, I know what I'm doing, I know where I'm going. But it's interesting, as we're going to begin a new series this week on discipleship, we throw that word out a lot. You know, you need to be involved in discipleship. We as a church need to be involved in discipleship. And we throw out that word. It's one of those Christian terms. Very good term, by the way. But sometimes we have no clue how to get to where we want to go. I had no clue where that car was. And I could just wander around and it was interesting because when we finally found our car, it was the only one in that parking garage level. It was long after everybody else was already gone. But we just sort of wander around and we say, you know, I hope I accidentally run into it. And that's oftentimes how we are with discipleship. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at it. And this week is going to be a little unique, and please bear with me. I know you came out in the snow and cold to come here, and now I'm going to tell you I'm just going to wander around this week. But I trust it will lay a foundation. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to be putting on some bricks onto that foundation to see what does it look like, what does it cost, and how does it continue? But this morning, we're just going to be looking at the foundation, and it's not at one specific passage of Scripture like it will be the next 3 weeks, but it's going to be just understanding, all right, what are we aiming at? What does discipleship look like? When can I say, yes, I'm being a successful disciple of Christ? And I trust this morning as we look at some verses that you'll be able to see what God expects of us as disciples. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus was giving his final instructions. And we're not going to park there. If you remember, not too long ago, we actually did a series on Matthew 28. And so we looked at these a lot more in depth. But this just sort of shows us what God's expecting of us. In Matthew 28, Jesus is getting ready to go back into heaven. He has died, he has risen again, and now he's getting ready to go back to heaven, and he's giving these final instructions to his disciples. So obviously, pretty important stuff. You send your child off to college. You probably want the last things you say to have some pretty important meaning in their lives, some things they should really be thinking about, some things they should be really trying to do. Say, for instance, don't be stupid, maybe go to class, study some, things like that that you may want to share with your college student, right? So this is stuff that Jesus knew was vital for them because he was no longer going to be walking alongside them. And so this is what he says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This was vital for them, and it's vital for us. We must figure out what Jesus wants us to be and wants us to do. Now, those disciples that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 28, when he used that term, they knew what he was talking about. Because in Jewish society, they had disciples that would follow the rabbis. And we're going to take just a few minutes here to begin looking at what that Jewish discipleship system looked like. In their society, in their culture, what it meant to be a disciple. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we see chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, Jesus is speaking. He says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." John chapter 1 gives a more in-depth calling of the disciples. when Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, those disciples left everything they had to follow Jesus. They were part of their successful family businesses that they left to follow Jesus. They were determined to be Jesus' disciples. Now, in Jewish culture, people lived in community. And when a young man got married, he would bring his wife, and they would build on to the family house. And a community was a set of these families and their extended families along together. And they would have, every community would have a synagogue. And the synagogue was the center of the community. And the synagogue is where they would go on the Sabbath, and they would read, and they would have, as we would call it, their church services. And so they would do that, but they would also have a school in each synagogue. And these schools, they had, we would call it maybe primary elementary school was this first segment of their school. And then in that school, they would study the Torah. And they would end that around the ages of 12 or 13. Now at that time, the girls would prepare for marriage, and most boys would go into their family business. But there was a small percentage of them that would proceed to a, we would call it a secondary school, where they would study the prophets. And at the end of that school, most of those would then go into their family business. But some would strive to be, and they used the term a Talmid or a disciple. And so they would approach the rabbi, and if the rabbi said, okay, the boy would follow the rabbi and learn everything they could from them. And so the boys, if they chose to do this, they would go to the rabbi and say, could I be your disciple? Would you disciple me? And if the rabbi said yes, that disciple would basically live with them. They would follow them. They would learn their teaching more, as they'd already been learning through the school, but they would continue. And they would just, I mean, it would be an all-in 24/7. And they would not only listen to the rabbi's teaching, but they would observe the rabbi's life. And the goal of the disciple was to be like the rabbi. That was the goal. Now, it's interesting when we read there in Mark 1 or even further in John chapter 1, where we see, in some ways, Jesus did it backwards. Because how they would do it with the schools and the rabbi there in their community is the child, the boy, would go to the rabbi and said, "Can I be your follower?" Jesus went to them and said, "Follow me." And Jesus calls all of us to be his disciples. Now, the rabbi would be very particular and very careful in who he would choose to follow him. Jesus desires that we all follow. In fact, in John chapter 15, in verse 16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Jesus, it was calling them to be a disciple, backwards of their Jewish culture. But these 12 that we see and other followers of Jesus gave up things to follow him. And it was, for those 12 especially, a very intense commitment that they were making. But we still have the question, what is the goal of discipleship? Whenever you choose to do something, you want to have a goal that you're going to aim at. This is what I want to do, or this is what needs to be accomplished. This is the goal. What is the goal of being a disciple? Well, a long time ago, another guy and I were coaching this elementary basketball team. And these were like fourth and fifth grade boys. And you know, they were just a blast to coach. But I mean, we had this one little boy on the team, and it was near the end of the year, and it's amazing. I don't remember a lot about that year, but I remember this this little boy. It was near the end of the year, and we were playing a team that wasn't very good. They were probably pretty close to what we were. But anyway, And he hadn't scored all year. And we're thinking, I and the other coach were like, this is going to be the game he scores. And this, you know, it'll make his year. So anyway, we're playing this team, and it's going along, and you know, you just rotate the boys in and out. I mean, it's, you know, elementary basketball. And so when he was in, we were trying to make sure, and we had a couple pretty decent players, you know, get him the ball. And so anyway, our game was going along, and he was in, and the young boy that was guarding him was just as clueless as he was. And so that boy was just wandering around the court. And so this boy on our team was wide open. Nobody was guarding him. And so I was calling out, go to the bucket, go to the bucket, go to the bucket. And because I knew our guys that could pass would actually throw him the ball, and he'd be, you know, like 1 foot from the basket, and there was at least a 5% chance it might go in. But he just sort of ran around out there by the free throw line. Go to the bucket! Go to the bucket! Nothing. So there's a stoppage of play, and they come over to the bench. And I overhear him talking to the other coach. And he said, Coach, what's the bucket? You know, sometimes I think God feels like that with us. He's telling us, go to the bucket! And we're like, what's the bucket? Be my disciple. What's that? And so we see, we need to figure out what God wants us to accomplish if we're going to be his disciple. And there's many passages that cover this, but Colossians 1:28 sums it up in a nutshell. Paul is speaking there to a church and leaders in a church in Colossians 1, and he shares this. He says this, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect there means mature. A disciple will take on the characteristics of the rabbi. That's what a disciple was to do. They were to be like the rabbi. And so when we become more like Christ, we grow in maturity and our character changes. So the goal of discipleship is simply maturity. But what's the process to help us attain that goal? The process of discipleship in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 10 says, But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And there's some very powerful statements in that set of verses. Paul is speaking, and he's saying, it's going to be tough. He's talking to a young pastor named Timothy. He says, there's going to be struggles. But you need to recognize the goal. The goal is to grow. The goal is godliness. And so the challenge is to exercise our godliness. And he uses a comparison, and he compares the bodily exercise that profits a little bit. You know, we want to exercise, we want to be in good health, and that's helpful to our body. But that is minuscule in comparison to the importance of exercising our godliness. That is what is most important. That trumps everything else. The desire to grow in maturity in Christ. You see, that disciple in Jewish society would spend their life learning from the rabbi. We must spend our lives learning from God. Daily growing stronger in our desire to imitate Christ. And we must both learn and apply the character traits that God lays out for us in His Word. And it's important because oftentimes I think we believe that mature people just know a lot. There are two parts to our discipleship. One is you need to know what the character looks like, but then you need to live out the character. And oftentimes I think we stop in step one. If we're just a learner and not a liver, we are not a mature disciple. We must learn and live. You would think it'd be ridiculous if I knew something that was very important, and I said, oh yeah, this is important, and I laid it aside and I never changed. If the doctor says, you need to exercise or you're going to face some serious health problems, oh, that's nice to know. Okay, I know that, thanks. And we don't do anything about it. You say, well, you know, maybe you should adjust some things. Our discipleship involves not just learning, but applying what God's Word has for us. Now, in Jewish society, there would be formal and informal discipleship. It was all part of the discipleship. The formal would be when the student, a Talmid, the disciple, would be listening to the teaching of the rabbi, and that would take place in group settings. But there was also the informal, and that's when the disciple just spent time with the rabbi, and together they just spent time living life. And the disciple would be able to observe the rabbi in order to live more like the rabbi. We're challenged to formal and informal discipleship also. God has set up the church as the place where we are to grow in our faith. And there's formal settings, a church service, a Bible study, things like that. But there are also informal parts where we're called upon to challenge each other. And we'll get into this in week four in a much deeper way. But as iron sharpens iron, we're to be mentors, as we're to help each other grow in our relationship with God. And so we see that both formally and informally we're to grow. And both of them are vital if we want to be a mature disciple. Examples of formal settings: church, Bible studies, informal settings, sitting at coffee, challenging each other, accountability. And we need to grow. And that leads us to the importance or the priority of discipleship. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's take these verses and look at verse 2 and then go back to verse 1. Verse 2 is the example of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, the joy that caused him to take up the cross. The joy of seeing us with the hope that only Jesus Christ could give. You see, when we attempt to do things on our own, we fall flat. And one of the ways that many people attempt to do things on their own is how to get to heaven. They say, well, you know, I'm going to be a pretty good person. Or I'm going to go to church. Or I'm going to do these things to show that I'm worthy of heaven. The Bible says that all the things that we try to do will fail miserably. Isaiah 64 says they're like filthy rags. Romans 3 tells us that we don't meet God's standard. And on our own, we have no hope. And so Jesus stepped into the equation. And he gave his life, the perfect sacrifice. God taking on human form to come to this earth, to be born, to die for our sins. and then to rise again in victory over death, and so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and the victory over death that's provided in Jesus Christ alone. The joy that caused him to endure the cross. But then back to verse 1. And the author there of Hebrews starts out with the reason. Listen, we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us. Here's what we're supposed to do. And he gives two parts of it. And one part's pretty easy to understand. The second part may be a little more difficult. And the easy one to understand is part two. The sins that so easily ensnare us. Yeah, we all know that. You sin, it's not good. We're all sinners saved by grace, but we should attempt to avoid sin because when we sin, we are disobeying God. But there's another part there. He says the weight. That weight that we're to lay aside. What's that talking about? Well, that weight wasn't necessarily a bad thing. But it kept us from, or kept them and us from doing the best thing. See, those weights weren't necessarily sin, but those weights were keeping us from doing what's the most important thing for us to do. And oftentimes as Christians, we may spend our life doing things that are good, but they're not most important. And so the author there is saying, listen, put aside those things that keep us from the most important goal, the goal of growing in Christ. That needs to be the priority. The growing in Christ needs to be a priority in our life. In order to make a commitment, though, we must believe that the cost is worth the benefit. You want to go on a diet or you want to go on an exercise regimen, you need to say, okay, is it worth it? What usually happens, if you're anything like me, is we start strong, but after a couple weeks and we don't notice much change, what happens? We sort of, oh well, it's not worth it. I spent this time exercising, it's not worth the effort that I'm exerting in it, so I'm going to do something else like watch TV. I mean, that is better, right? Being a little sarcastic, but the idea, the important thing is, if I don't see a benefit, I'm not going to put in the effort. If somebody's trying to sell me something and I don't see any benefit, I'm not going to buy it. If I'm challenged to change my lifestyle, but I don't see a benefit in changing it, I'm not going to change. So, Jesus said, you need to go and make disciples. Now, there's another difficult aspect to this, and that's this. When we set a goal, if you've gone to any business training or whatever, they say, set a goal, it needs to be two things, right? It needs to be measurable and attainable. If you can't measure it, you can't tell how you're doing. That's why financial goals are usually the easiest to make. They're not necessarily easiest to succeed at, but they're easiest to make. You say, okay, yeah, I want to have $5,000 in my emergency fund by the end of 2019. And if 2019 comes, oh, I've got $3,200. That's a good start, but I didn't make my goal. Or I have $29,000. I did really well. Whatever. I mean, they're easy to measure. And they're attainable. If you have a business and you say, okay, we need to set a goal for our business. And we say, what's going to be this goal for the business? And I bring in about $1,000 a week. I'm going to have $1 million goal of sales for this year. Probably like, yeah, that goal may not be attainable. But the difficult part about discipleship is it's hard to measure and we will never attain. That's encouraging, isn't it? We will spend our whole life trying to be like Jesus Christ, but we will never fully attain that goal. The only time we will be like Jesus Christ, 1 John tells us that when eternity comes, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him. This mortal will put on immortality, and we will be like Christ. But throughout our life, we will never meet the goal. So why even try? It's hard to measure. You'll never attain it. Why try? Well, a couple things I want you to think about. Number one, when we become more like Jesus Christ, our character will change. And next week, we're going to be looking at some specific things that God shares that are in ways that our character will be different when we're growing and maturing in Christ. We will also impact others around us, and we will glorify God. Three pretty important things. In fact, Scripture shares three things that we're to do as an individual, and it's just pretty amazing that it's actually the same three things that we're called to do as a church. We're called to worship. Psalms tells us that we were created to worship God. That's why we exist. We're called to worship. We're also called to share. We saw that in Matthew 28, in that introductory passage where it says that we are to go and to make disciples, to share Jesus with the nations. But we're also to grow, to be more like Jesus Christ, to be that Talmid, that disciple, the one that spends their life learning from the rabbi to be more like the rabbi. That's what we're called to do, to worship, to grow, and share. That's why our church mission is worship, grow, and share. But as individuals, we're called to do that. And that requires commitment. But I want to encourage you that the commitment is worth it. The cost is worth it. The benefit is worth the cost to be that growing, maturing disciple of Christ. I want to encourage you in a couple things. In January, we spent the month of January going through Proverbs, and it was cool. I heard so many great stories, and so many people that made the commitment to read a proverb a day, and to read the devotional as we went through that, and a devotional each day focusing on that chapter in Proverbs that you were reading that day. And I know so many people faithful in doing that. That's exciting. But spending daily time with God and His Word is something that needs to be a habit in our life. And sometimes it can be discouraging, because if you're like me, there's days I read and I finish reading and I'm like, okay. But it's amazing and there's other days when you're like, wow, that was incredible. Unfortunately, sometimes the okay days far outnumber the wow, that was incredible days. But I challenge you in this. If you make that commitment and build that habit, I think you'll find that as you look back a month or 6 months or a year, you will see that God has been allowing His Word to work in your life. And you may not see that incredible leap in growth, but you'll notice that God's just continuing to work through the power of His Word in your life. And so don't lose hope. Second thing I want to really encourage you to do is to be involved in a small group. We think those are so important for the growth of each one of us as individuals. Because a small group is an opportunity to get together with a few other people where you're able to encourage each other and to challenge each other in your relationship with Christ. And it's an important part of your growth. Now, it just happens that for the month of February, many of our small groups are going to be going through a study. Clay's writing a study that corresponds with the messages each week just for these 4 weeks on discipleship. So I encourage you to contact the church. We'll connect you with a small group that works in your time frame to be able to build that relationship. We'd love to have you be a part of a small group for the different small groups throughout the year, but would you make that 4-week commitment? Say, you know, all right, I'm going to commit to learn to grow in my relationship with God, to be involved with a small group of other believers with the same goal of being more like the rabbi. And so we can grow in that relationship, and we can honor God as we live, as we worship, as we grow, as we share, as we become more like the rabbi. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness and your love. Lord, help us today to be willing to make the commitment to be the disciple. Lord, as we see those in the 12 that you called out and their willingness to drop everything to follow you, help us to make you a priority in our lives. And Lord, as we make that commitment, Lord, help us to not be discouraged, to rely on your strength, and to rejoice together as we grow in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.